evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, through your Holy Spirit, as you do so faithfully, week in, week out, year in, year out, century in, century out, make your word come alive to each one of us, to your people. Holy Spirit, illuminate our understanding. Give us the faith to believe the truth of your word. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our society and much of the world is highly concerned about the virus that has broken out. It's real. It's a threat to health. It's a threat to life for many. And by late Friday afternoon, with all the text messages going on and emails and all of this, I decided, well, maybe it'd be best in the midst of all of this to change where I was going to preach, to pause from our series on Hebrews and maybe pick a text that addresses worries and concerns and turns our gaze to Jesus, that we might know He's in control of it all. And so here in our text for this morning, Matthew 14, verse 22 and following, we find that even while we're in the midst of trials, Jesus not only sees our troubles, but He is in full control of nature itself. And furthermore, He's even praying for us as we go through our troubles. And as Jesus says here at the end of verse 27, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. How beautiful those words really are. And He has the power to really make them have meaning and depth and richness. Now, to begin to see from our text here that Christ is in fact in control of all situations, things, all things even, I'd like to start by mentioning the events that took place just before Jesus had his disciples get into that boat. I want you to consider the last part of verse 22 here. Let me read the whole verse. "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds." Jesus has just finished feeding the 5,000. And not only that, but he had been busy healing those in need of healing. And these facts, these events were an amazing demonstration of sheer power. And the people, being these crowds, when he fed the 5,000 and all of this, that being so wonderfully schooled in the Old Testament, I mean, they were Jews, and they started to conclude that Jesus was the fulfillment of a major Old Testament prophecy delivered by Moses, a prophecy of great hope, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." Remember, Moses was the great deliverer of Israel. Moses delivered the people from Egypt, that nation which had been oppressing them. And so the people, thinking about Moses and the wilderness and all of those different things, the people are beginning to think, we need to make Jesus our king. Even if, and this I think, if I remember right, this is from John's gospel, even if we take him by force and make him king. Yes, that's John 6. Even if we take him by force and make him king. Now, as the book of Revelation informs us, Jesus really is the conquering king. He is, in fact, the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. And furthermore, not only is his kingdom not of this world, but Jesus came for a glorious purpose to be crucified on a cross so that he could pay for all of our sins and thereby deal with the greatest crisis of humanity that exists, which is our alienation from the Father, which is our facing eternal condemnation. And so he took on our human flesh to conquer sin, to conquer the devil, to pay for all of our sins so that we could be reconciled back to our Heavenly Father. Sin is our greatest, worst disease. And we need to realize that. And so here comes what's truly incredible within these events here. You have these 5,000, really it's 5,000 men. That's how they counted back then. So there's the wives, there's the children. This could be as many as 15,000 people. You've got this huge, mob of people intending to make him king, even by force if they need to, okay? And yet both Matthew and Mark inform us that Jesus, incredibly, was simply able to dismiss the crowd. It's really striking when you put these two accounts together. John 6, we're going to do it by force. That's why I used the term mob just a moment ago. And yet you read, and you kind of go, what? He dismissed the crowd. Think about it. You don't just walk up to thousands of people who have just experienced astounding miracles and are determined to make you king by force, no less, and simply say, you're dismissed. Go home. Peace be with you. Just try it. Just try it sometime. You don't do that unless you're the Son of God, right? Unless you're God incarnate, you're deity. So maybe you're wondering what does all of this have to do with you and our situation and all of this? Well, let's think about what's happening here. More and more in all four of the Gospels, the case is being built that Christ possesses total command over everything, whether in heaven or on earth, diseases, demons, illnesses, nature, including a huge crowd of overzealous, needy people. And when we really pause and think about things like command and control, which Jesus possesses, we both find the hope and the ability to persevere, even when it might appear that things all around us are going to overwhelm us and sweep us away. Already, we've got him simply dismissing crowds with possibly even forceful, violent, intent. So already then, what I'm trying to say is we're encountering tremendously good news for us in our own situations, even in our fears. Jesus is God come to earth. Jesus possesses divine power. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Good news, right? This brings us to something additional, which is of such tremendous comfort and encouragement to us in the midst of trials. In John 6, we learn that when the disciples were out on the sea, they were struggling all alone in that boat. It was dark, and that added to their fears. John 6, verses 16 and 17. Remember, he's dismissed the crowds and he's up praying. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. He sent them out. He remained on land. In fact, he went and was praying. But it's dark, and he hasn't come to them. Put yourselves in their shoes. So now what we've got here are the disciples starting to row out across the sea. It's growing dark. Fierce winds come up. And Jesus is remaining behind, and maybe they're even starting to feel a bit abandoned by Jesus. And here's the $64 million question. What was Jesus up to while he remained behind? What was Jesus up to while maybe to some of them they were feeling a bit neglected, left abandoned? To answer that, we need to look at Mark 6 because it's in all three books, Matthew, Mark, and John. To answer that, we need to look at Mark 6, verses 46 through 48. After Jesus had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. The boat was out on the sea, and he saw that they were making headway painfully. It's an incredible sight. He's up on a mountain praying. It's growing dark. They're out on the boat, and they are struggling. And Jesus, in prayer, sees them, and he sees their situation. Again, Mark records that they were making headway painfully. That word painfully can be translated as they were tormented. They were in anguish as they strained on those oars against the stormy waves and winds. Now, if you were to examine the prayers of Jesus, you would discover that Jesus not only prayed for his own ministry, but that he prayed also for those whom he loves. And he prayed especially for those situations in which his sheep can find themselves. And that's wonderful, good news for us. Do you remember what Jesus told Peter at the Last Supper? "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail." You ever thought about Jesus not only praying for you, but praying for your trials so that you might persevere through them rather than be overwhelmed and even drowned by your trials? And so what I'm leading up to is that while Jesus was praying on that mountain, he was perfectly aware. He had not abandoned them. He was perfectly aware of their situation on that sea. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, that they were in torment. You see, what had gone on, what had taken place is something that takes place in that particular sea, is that a terribly dangerous windstorm had descended upon the Sea of Galilee. They're 3 to 4 miles out. They were being tossed. They were being battered. They were being opposed by those winds and violent wind-driven waves. Hour after hour, they've been fiercely struggling. This really was a dangerous situation. They were fishermen. They knew this was a dangerous situation. Now, think about their situation a little bit further. They were in this situation out of obedience to their Lord. Do you realize that? They were there in that boat, in that storm, windstorm, out of obedience to their Lord. They were in a dangerous situation at Christ's command, and they were struggling to continue to go in the very direction that he had told them to go. They were persevering in it, which is interesting. And especially in times of persecution, this is because the early church would kind of viewed this as a sort of a picture of persecution. The early church, especially the church in other lands, endured this frequently. It just makes sense that the early church kind of saw this as a picture of the church in the midst of storms of persecution. And so we've got this scene here. Lord on the mountain, he's praying. Same time, he's looking down upon them, and they're out in the middle of that fierce windstorm. And he is actively interceding for them. Now, if we were the disciples out in that storm, we'd likely ourselves be terrified at the situation. We would probably feel abandoned and even wondering, does the Lord even care? Does he even hear my cries for help? But we have to keep in mind the entire time, there's the Lord above, looking down upon them, seeing their distress, interceding. Interceding. So can you see now from this perspective that in fact the disciples are perfectly safe? Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. And so even ourselves, when we're out on stormy seas, we're not alone. Even now, our Savior, sitting at the right hand of the Father, He sees. He sees each one of you. He sees your situation. He knows your fears. He knows your troubles. He knows the threats, whatever they are, that you're under. And He's interceding for you. And we're going to look at more of this particular truth because Hebrews talks about this as well. And so that's all coming in our Hebrews series. And I hope you're as excited as I am about getting to some of those passages as well. Romans 8:34 joyfully declares, "It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And that's good news. So we have the disciples out on the boat going through all of that trauma, tossed, buffeted by the winds and the waves and everything. And again, I want to stress they're in that situation in obedience to the Lord. It was the Lord's will. Think about that. They're in this situation out of obedience to the Lord's will. The Lord wanted them there. And this brings out a way in which we tend to think. We tend to believe, at least I think there's a tendency on our part, we tend to believe that if we're really godly, okay, that if we're really obedient to God's word, when we're really following His will, well, don't we think that then life will be full of blessings? Don't we have this kind of tendency to think, if I'm really walking with God, if I'm really reading His word and praying and obeying all of His commands, then life is going to be full of blessings, as if it's sort of a key that opens the door to blessings. But you see, so often what we actually discover is that it's God's will that we go through the trials and through the hardships. He has not promised a rose garden in this present life. But the garden is coming. It's promised in heaven, you see. So think about this further. If we never go through the storms, then we can never know the comfort of realizing that He's the one who saw us through the storm and that He really is worth all of the trust that we've had to place in Him. So that's one positive reason that He takes us through the storms. But do you realize another reason why He takes us through the storms? I think we discussed this when we went through 1 Peter, however long ago that was. Do you know when we most grow in our faith and grow to be like Christ? Is it when the times are great and times are wonderful and we're just there's all these blessings? Is that when we really grow? Uh-uh. It's in times of hardship and trial and struggle. That's when we really change, we really grow, and we even really appreciate the power of God and the grace of God. Even that He's mighty to save and see us through the end. So they're out there struggling at Christ's command. He knows what He's doing. He's building their faith because these are the very men that are going to be planting, establishing His church after His resurrection and ascension. And He's building their faith in a most scary way. But I'm sure they gave Him praise and glory for this. Now, going further, Jesus is up on the mountain to pray. In His wisdom, He knew just how long to wait before finally coming to them. At just the right time, this is how He works, He's all wise, at just the right time for His purposes in building their faith, He finally came to them. John 6, verses 18 and 19. "The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened." Again, it's somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. They've been fighting something like 6 to 8 long, exhausting hours. And one thing, don't miss this, they're nowhere near their destination. They're not making any headway. I can't imagine what that must feel like. Maybe I can, because I think in many of our trials, that's how we feel, isn't it? We're just not making any headway. Why didn't Jesus come sooner? Why did he allow them to endure that trial for so long? These are all honest questions that we all ask, not only regarding their trial, but even our trials. And part of the answer might very well be that in his infinite wisdom, in which his ways are not our ways, in which his glorious purposes are high and above, they're glorious, even behind tarrying, delaying so long, he allowed his disciples to undergo this testing for so long because he wanted to bring them to the point where God would be most glorified by the end result of the situation. He had higher purposes in mind than just even giving them simple relief. You know the story, Genesis 22. Remember what takes place in Genesis 22? Abraham, Isaac, a knife, an altar. Is that coming back? God commanded Abraham to take his only son, kind of a picture of Christ and God the Father. God commanded Abraham to take his only son, place him on an altar, and there offer him as a sacrifice. And to our great astonishment, it wasn't until, Abraham's thinking, well, God's going to provide, a sacrifice, okay? And he's thinking, okay, Lord, when are you going to provide? We're getting closer now. I'm tying Isaac on the altar. Okay, Lord, it's time now. Provide. And he's going through all this, and it's not until he has the knife raised. Okay, Lord, it's time. And then he finally goes, I got to do it. And he literally, at that moment, is literally going to plunge. And God says, stop. Now I know. He took him that long. God says, do not lay your hand on the boy, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Wow. God's all wise, wiser than we are. So consider the disciples. They saw Jesus walking on the sea. What this tells us is that Jesus not only came in the storm, but he also came on the storm, on the chaos of the wind and the waves. In other words, Jesus used the stormy waves as his walkway to come to the aid of those whom he loved. He used the trial itself as his path to come to them. You see, when we pray, and I pray this way, Lord, take it all away and take it away now, right? When we pray that, it's like we so often forget that Christ does his greatest work in the midst of the storm. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And we don't know, by the way, if Jesus came to them with the water. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. We don't know if Jesus came to them, and as he's, let's say that center aisle is the path to the boat, the boat's back there, if the water's just smoothing out like the carpet there in front of him. We don't know if he came in that way, the water and the wind not daring to touch the creator of the water and the wind. Maybe that could communicate the message that God is above the storm. He's above our problems, thereby assuring us that he's in control in that way. Or maybe Jesus came to them with the wind and the waves drenching him, assaulting him, slapping against him, blowing against him. Thereby, Jesus would be identifying with them in their trial. You see, and even thinking of Jesus as being in the trial, even as he shares our humanity and our struggles and temptations, that's a comfort as well. But by whatever manner he arrived at that boat, his walking on the surface of that water was yet another supernatural miracle of God. Yes, Jesus is Lord of the storm. He is the Lord of coronavirus and all of those things. And that means that he is in full, total, absolute control of whatever storms come into this fallen world and may assail us. Christ is not only the creator of the universe, but instant upon instant, as we've seen in Hebrews, He upholds the very existence of the universe, even the wind and the waves. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is God come to earth in all of his power and glory. And yes, God come to earth even in all of God's incredible compassion. God's incredible compassion to save. So when Jesus approached that small storm-tossed boat, supernaturally walking on the water as God come to earth, well, of course the disciples saw him and they were terrified. Okay? But did you catch what he said to them? I've repeated it hopefully a number of times already, so maybe it would stick with all of us. It is I. Do not be afraid. Jesus is with us even in the storm. And so the message is, don't be afraid. Now there's one more supernatural miracle that took place that night. Verse 21. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I love that. He gets in the boat, and rather now, okay guys, keep rowing. Maybe I'll help you a little bit, you know. Immediately, they're on the other shore. It's incredible. This is yet another sign constantly driving us to the conclusion. Jesus is God to come to earth. Jesus is the Messiah come to save. Jesus fed the 5,000. He healed. He has calmed the storm at other times. He's walked on the water. Now the boat is instantly transported to safety. God is saying to us over and over and over, trust me, trust me, trust me in the midst of the storm. And we can, because he's the God of all compassion, the God of all power and compassion, who has come to save us. Years later, Peter, one of those who had been in that storm-tossed boat, wrote these great words, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. In this you rejoice, it's written to a people in trials. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need never fear that God has somehow forgotten us, abandoned us, walked away from us. Just as Jesus was on that mountain interceding for the disciples, so even now he is also at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. And just as he came to the disciples' aid, so he will also come to you in the perfect way at the perfect time, through the perfect means, so as to bring glory out of that storm and increase your faith. Take heart. In the midst of worldwide panic, and it's not a totally unmerited panic, by the way. Disease and death is real and terrible. It's a judgment. Take heart. Be encouraged, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Keep your eyes fixed firmly on Jesus. For Jesus, who is the Son of God, loves you and is in full control. And even now, he is in heaven interceding for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, inspiring, leading these men to record the words of Scripture, Matthew, Mark, John, to record this particular event. Help us to ourselves cling to Jesus' word to these disciples. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Help us in the midst of our own fears. Help us when we might look at the panic of the world around us and that might begin to slowly seep into our own hearts and we can begin to panic and join others in the fears and the worries, as real as fears and worries are. Help us to first turn to you and remember you're in full control, even of the storm that may assail us, threatening us with death. Help us to take heart and always remember you and not be afraid in Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.